Well, do please take a seat. I add my welcome to Rory's. It's lovely to be with everyone here this morning. I wonder what you're hoping for this Christmas season. For the big day itself, and indeed for the new year, the year that's coming. What are your hopes? What do you think is going to happen? Of course, predictions can be a risky business. None of us really know what the future is going to bring. Harold Macmillan, a later Conservative Prime Minister of an earlier time, asked by a journalist what his greatest challenge was, replied, "Events, dear boy, events." They don't speak like that anymore, do they? We have hopes, don't we? We have plans. But no one knows with certainty what the future will bring. This year, remarkably, I think, is the 31st year of the National Lottery. What I think is even more extraordinary is that for the first 20 years of existence, they used to televise it. I mean, who said that Saturday night TV wasn't what it was? Well, thankfully, it isn't what it was, because they don't do that anymore. But if you remember when they first televised the National Lottery, a big part of the programme was given over to this individual. Does anyone recognise her? Mystic Meg, indeed, where she turned her skills to predict, before the draw, general characteristics of who was going to be winner that week. And of course, we know why they were generalised characteristics, don't we? And we know why she didn't direct her skills at picking the numbers themselves, which might have been more useful. Because predictions are a mug's game, aren't they? Unless, of course, you're God. It's not a mug's game if you're God, because if you're God, you're sovereign over everything, including the future. You know the end from the beginning. The God of the Bible, who caused it to be written, both Old and New Testaments, is not surprised by events. He knows the future. And indeed, he made a point to make known in advance the most important parts of that future, not least in the Old Testament scriptures, that part of the Bible written before Jesus was born. In fact, the Old Testament itself was written in very large part to prepare us for Jesus' arrival. And therefore, it contains certain key predictions about Jesus so that we might recognise his arrival, who he was, what he was going to do. And so this year, for our carol service, I thought we'd look briefly at one of those predictions. It's printed on the sheet that was given you as you came in. Because I think we're used to perhaps the story of the Nativity. We still do those, I think, even in most schools. That is, of course, drawn from the New Testament account of Jesus' birth. The part we're going to look at in the Old Testament is drawn. We're going to look at is drawn from the Old Testament, and is not as familiar, I don't think. Although, if you commonly go to carol services each year, you probably recognise it. It features pretty much every year. Even if you're not quite sure with its talk of Zebulun and Naphtali and Midian's defeat, exactly what's going on, exactly what it all means. Now, this passage comes to us from the book of Isaiah, written and spoken 700 years before Jesus arrived. And they anticipate the birth of someone quite extraordinary. An extraordinary king who's going to do some extraordinary things. Now, Israel had had kings in the past. That wasn't new. But this one was going to be very different. How so? Well, by the little number two there. Isaiah says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." The coming of this king will mark the dawn of a new age, a light dawning in deep, deep darkness. His arrival will be transformative. Things will never be the same again. Who's Isaiah talking about? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll know the answer already, not least because the gospel writers describe Jesus. As they describe Jesus, they describe him in these terms. So just the other verses from the Bible I've put on the sheet in front of you are taken from Matthew's gospel, the beginning of Matthew's gospel, which comes a little later on from the readings that we had a moment ago. And Matthew writes this: when Jesus heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been put into prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Think for a moment about a part of this country that no one usually thinks about. Okay, never features in any public discourse or debate. You know, the kind of place that you've vaguely heard of, but you're not quite sure where it is, because it has absolutely no political or economic or cultural significance. And if at the moment you're thinking the North, you betray your Southern roots, but we'll forgive you this time. Wherever you're thinking about, Zebulun and Naphtali were Israel's first century equivalents. They had been something in the past, but by the first century, things had moved on, and they were a backwater, the nowheres of Israel. Yet at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew gives them a shout out here in verse 13 and quotes Isaiah's words and says, after that, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Do you see what Matthew's saying? He's telling us as clearly as he can that the beginning of Jesus' public teaching ministry and the spread of the message that he brought of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, in that the light had dawned, just as Isaiah said it would. The gospel message brings light, brought light. It's as though Matthew had sort of reached back all the way to Isaiah, all those hundreds of years ago, grabbed hold of the words and dragged them into the first century and says, that future that God spoke about that he would act, you know what? After all this time, after all this waiting, it's happened. It's finally happened. The time has come. The light has dawned. The kingdom is at hand. The King has come. The zeal of the Lord Almighty has accomplished it. Not, of course, that Matthew had sat down and worked it out for himself. Obviously not. But he had this understanding of Jesus' ministry from Jesus himself. Matthew and all the other New Testament writers understood these words of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus came, to be referring to his coming. They're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So for a Christian, you see, there's no question who Isaiah is talking about in his book. And that Jesus is coming, that first Christmas, marks the completion of God's purposes. Or, as the screenwriters of our Lego video from earlier put it,
a long time ago, before Christmas began, God's people were waiting for God's special plan.
Okay, so what's this special plan? Great question. Isaiah gives us some pointers here. First, it's a revelation of God from God. Darkness in Isaiah is a metaphor for ignorance of God. And Jesus' coming would bring light, a revelation, knowledge of God. Now, if you've spent, as I know some of you have done, cold and cloudy nights on the mountains, if you've spent cold and cloudy nights lost on the mountains, no torch, phone flat, no GPS, you'll understand the relief when the clouds part to reveal the full moon, or when you see the first rays of dawn coming up over the horizon. You see, God had revealed himself to Israel in the past. He had spoken to them in their scriptures, but Israel, like everyone else, had ignored it. They turned away. This is how Isaiah describes the Israel of his time at the beginning of his book. He says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken." What's he said? He said, "I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." See, Israel had rebelled. They'd refused to listen to the God who'd revealed himself to them, and so they're in the dark. They didn't understand. Now, when I was at school, which admittedly was a long, long time ago, the 6th to the 11th century was referred to as the Dark Ages. Does anyone remember that, the Dark Ages? Apparently that's not the kosher way to refer to them now. It's considered reductionist, simplistic to Eurocentric. In biblical terms, all ages are the Dark Ages. When it comes to what Isaiah is talking about here, darkness, ignorance, is the norm. Ignorance of God and the evil and wickedness that flows from it is the norm. All ages are the same. And if you've seen the trenches in the Donbass today, pictures of them look very similar to the trenches on Flanders Field that our grandfathers, great-grandfathers, even great-great-grandfathers fought in. Technology may advance, but our inability to get along with each other, that remains the same. According to a report this year from the Institute of Economics and Peace, it's an ironic title, there are currently 59 active state-based conflicts in the world at the moment, the most since the end of World War II. Yeah, technological advances come, but all it does is gives us more imaginative ways of falling out with one another. Rejection of God and ignorance of him results in darkness, darkened hearts, darkened worlds. A darkness that is only addressed when God acts in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the significance of Christmas for Isaiah. God acting in Christ to dispel the darkness. Big claims. Big, huge claims. But there's more. Glance down. Verse 4. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat," now that looks back in Israel, Isaiah there is looking back in Israel's history to its past victory over the Midianites under Gideon, who delivered Zebulun and Naphtali from the Midianites. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Do you see what Isaiah is saying? He's predicting that God's plan will involve not only knowledge of God, but rescue too, and defeat of his enemies. A breaking of the yoke a rescue from oppression. No more tyrants, no more blows, no more burdens. Peace will reign. And God's people, he says here, will rejoice in plentiful harvests, enjoy the fruit of God's victory. You, that is God, have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Again, big claims, big, huge claims. How on earth is God going to do that? How's all that going to come to pass, that rescue, that peace? Well, says Isaiah, God's not just going to do it by clicking his fingers. He's going to use means. And the means he's chosen, and I'm sure you're ahead of me at this point, verse 6, for to us a child is born. A child is to be born, a human child. To us a son is given. A child is to be given by God. Well, you say he's got a big job. If he's going to do all that, hasn't he? It's going to have to be someone quite exceptional. Who's it going to be? What's he going to be like? When will he come and how will he do all this, Isaiah? Well, Isaiah actually has a deal more to say about it. In fact, it's a huge book and it goes on and on for page after page. It's a long book. We're not going to look at it. All of his book actually helps answer those questions. But if we just glance at these few verses, we do get an indication of what he's going to do, how he's going to do it. For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So a child who will be a ruler, a king. More than that, he'll be God himself, whose rule, whose kingdom, we'll see how Isaiah describes it. It's remarkable, isn't it? Verse 7. It will be an eternal kingdom. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Remarkably different from any kingdom this world has ever known. A kingdom of blessing, of peace, of joy, of justice and righteousness. That will never end. I get it. You're skeptical. Because we live this side of Jesus' coming. And we look at the world and we see the naivety of those who seem to insist that, well, that's come, hasn't it? Has it? Or imagine that it can come. That such a realm, a kingdom, is achievable here on earth. The naivety of those who think that actually all we have to do is buck up our ideas, sort ourselves out, try a bit harder, pull together, and such a kingdom is within our grasp. There's a hymn. It was written in the 19th century and was popular in the 20th century. It's called These Things Shall Be. Let me read some of the lyrics to you. It begins, "These things shall be a loftier race than e'er the world has known shall rise with flame of freedom in their souls and light of science in their eyes." Science and technology will usher in this new race. They, this loftier race, shall be gentle, brave and strong and spill no blood, but dare all that may plant man's lordship firm on earth and fire and sea and air. And it concluded, "Nation with nation, land with land, unarmed shall live as comrades free in every heart, and brain shall throb the pulse of one fraternity." Sentimental, naive. And extraordinary that such sentiment and naivety should survive the 20th century of all centuries. But it did. And it still does. Only a few weeks ago, at the end of one of this year's party conferences, the room stood to sing lyrics of a song that will probably be more familiar to many of you. It went, "Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. Imagine all the people living life in peace." Well, John and Yoko imagined it, didn't they? That same John who was gunned down outside his own apartment. So if you're skeptical about the establishment of this kingdom, I get it. You're right to be skeptical. We can't do it. However zealous we are, it's impossible. But God's message at Christmas is not, and never has been, that we can establish such a kingdom in this world. God's message is that he has established such a kingdom that can be experienced now in part, but fully only in the world to come. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it, has accomplished it, in and through his Son. As was announced to the shepherds at first Christmas, do you remember what they were told? "Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. He is Messiah, the Lord, the Christ, the King." The Son whose arrival Isaiah had foreseen had arrived. He had been born and would go on to do what Isaiah had said he would. His arrival didn't look anything special at the time, but this child would go on to do something extraordinary. Establish God's eternal kingdom. And that's the message of Christmas. God will establish his kingdom through the Son he has given us, Jesus, the promised King. How's he going to do that? How did he do it? Well, Isaiah tells us, if we were to read on, a lot about that, but briefly, by laying down his life and picking it up again, by going to the cross and being raised to new life, by giving his life as a ransom for many. That's how he did it. That's the message of Easter. And no, you're welcome to join us then at Easter. We'll be here, and actually any time between then and now. You know, we can hear these stories year in and year out and be completely untouched by them. And then all of a sudden, we hear the same old story again, as if we've never heard it before. Things change. It sounds new. We're intrigued and we want to know more. We want to find more out about Jesus. It often happens like that. And if that's happening to you this morning, well, we're here every Sunday at 10:30. Do come and join us, because we gather because we want to know our God better, and you'd be very welcome to join us. If you prefer a smaller group, something midweek, if you're someone who likes courses, we've got a short course too coming up in the new year, Christianity Explored. It does what it says on the tin. It explores Christianity by looking at the person of Jesus in one of the gospel accounts. And if you prefer that, if that's more your thing than a crowd on Sunday morning, then do come. Do a book in on the website. I think the QR code's on your sheets. Come and explore Jesus' life and teaching as recorded by Mark in his gospel. Lots of time for questions, discussions. So you might prefer a short course. You might like to come on Sunday mornings. Over Christmas, in the new year, you might even like to do both. Who knows? Either way, know that you're welcome to join the rest of us as we learn together more about our God, more about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we get to know him better and what his kingdom is like. that we might be a part of it. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that your word is trustworthy, what you promise you do. Thank you, you have established your kingdom under your Son. Thank you that it is a kingdom for all peoples. Thank you that you call us in the gospel to repentance and faith. Amen.